So, verse 17. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. So Paul has finally arrived at his destination. He's in Jerusalem. Now, last week, we looked at how he got there, right? Last week, we see him leaving Miletus. He had met with the elders there in Miletus, and it was a hard meeting, right? I mean, they loved each other. These elders and Paul, we talked about how he had been a pastor, not just Paul the church planner, not just Paul the evangelist, not just Paul the defender of the faith, Paul the pastor, which is a completely different role from evangelizing, church planting, and defending the faith. I mean, they may overlap, but it's a different role. And we don't really see Paul that often in that light. But we got to see him in that light. And he left from there, and what do? He sort of island hopped, right? He gets on this coastal vessel and island hops. And he gets to Patara, and when he gets to Patara, he says, you know what, I got to cross this big ocean to get back over to what is now Turkey. And he's like, I'm not taking one of these island hoppers. I need a ship. So he grabs a ship and he goes to Tyre. Remember, he takes this, it's a 400-mile trip, and he takes it back over to Tyre. And when he lands there, he stays for a little while they're unloading the ship and doing some things. Then he gets back on the ship and makes it down to Ptolemy. He gets to Ptolemy. He meets with the brothers there for a day, just kind of hangs out while the ship's probably unloading. Unloading, getting some new people on, or whatever they're doing. Now remember, these ships aren't cruise ships. They're built for taking goods. So remember what I talked about. When you went on this ship, you had to bring your own tent. You had to bring your own sleeping stuff. You had to bring your own food supplies. None of that was provided. So Paul gets on the ship. It's not comfortable, but Paul is used to being uncomfortable. And what I love about that is it tells us something. We need to get used to being uncomfortable. Our walk with Christ is not always going to be comfortable for us. And so he gets there, and when he gets there, he goes down from there to Caesarea, meets in Caesarea, and who does he meet there? Remember? Philip, they called him Philip the Evangelist now. I love that. How would you like to be known by the work you're doing for the Lord? You know, I'm not Philip the shoemaker, or Philip the whatever guy. I'm Philip the Evangelist. That's how he's recorded in Scripture, is Philip the Evangelist. And I love that. It's one of those things where I'm like, man, how am I going to be remembered? Mike the hard worker? Mike the business builder? Mike the business owner? I mean, that's all fine, but it's not how I want to be remembered ultimately. And so he stays with Philip. And remember, Philip has four daughters. They're all prophetesses. So they receive prophecies from the Lord, and they speak the Lord's prophecies. And God says, I got a message for you, Paul. And even though you're staying in a house where there's four prophetesses, I'm going to send someone else. I find that fascinating. God's like, I can do what I want. It's not what you expect. So Agabus, which we've seen Agabus before earlier in Scripture, and Agabus shows up and he tells Paul, hey man, give me your belt. Remember, this is an Old Testament way of prophesying. They used to act things out. So he takes his belt and he ties himself up and he goes, the man that owns this belt is going to be bound by the Jews in Jerusalem. Now, I joked about how Paul should have been like, well, hey, I just borrowed that belt from this dude. That's his belt. But he doesn't. He knows who it's for, because Paul has been hearing this from the Lord over and over and over again. And I find it fantastically encouraging that Paul at no time said, whew, I know God's done told me 10 times already now. I need to turn and go. I got to get out of here. I'm going to run away from Jerusalem. He says, no matter what happens to me, God's calling on my life is greater than my life. How many of us can say that when we approach God's call in our lives? Something to ask yourself, is my will greater than God's will? Or is God's will greater than my will? So Paul decides he's going to Jerusalem, and he makes his way there, and we see that when he gets there, he stays with this guy, Nason. Why is that important? Well, first off, it's Pentecost. Remember, he wanted to make it there for Pentecost. What happens in Jerusalem? Jerusalem swells to 2 to 3 times its population during the feast. And this is one of the high feasts, one of the 3 high feasts. And they show up. And if they had shown up without a place to stay, where would they be staying? On the ground, in the open, in the elements. And he shows up, this guy Nathan. He doesn't just show up by himself. He shows up with probably 9 to 10 other guys. So this guy Nathan either had a great sized house or was like, I don't mind being really close to everybody. I remember a lot of them slept on the roof, right? That's why they had flat roofs in the summertime. You know, they had to get out there and relax on the roof. That's where they would take their siestas or take their sleeps at night because it was cooler on the rooftop. But anyway, that's where we find ourselves this morning. He's in Jerusalem. He's staying with Nathan. He's now gone and met the brothers. What does that mean? The other believers. The believers in Jerusalem know he's there. And he's like, hey, let's go hang out with them. I find that fascinating that he didn't go to the leadership first. Because a lot of people today would do what? You know what? I want to be seen. I want to be recognized. I want to be known. Take me to your leader. And he would have gone to James. He knows James. He knows the apostles. He could have easily just shut up and say, hey, it's nice to see you dudes. I got to go see James. He doesn't do that. Paul's not about show. He's not about, look at me. I'm Paul, the apostle. Paul says, look, I want to hang out with the brothers. Here again, it's a pastor's heart. It's not the heart of someone who wants to be seen, lifted up, elevated. He's like, you know what? I just want to hang out with the believers. That's Paul. And he hangs out with them. And then what does it say next, though? So he hangs out with them for the day. And it said they received him gladly. So what does that mean? They were happy to see him. That's the way you want to be greeted. Understand there's a lot of people in the Roman Empire that do not like Paul. As a matter of fact, they want him dead. And yet he shows up and they're like, hey, man, good to see you, Paul. They hug him. I'm sure there's a little crying, a little bit of a reunion. It's just good to see him. And they probably did the same with Luke and Timothy and Silas and Ptolemy and all these different people that were with him. They're probably all just hugging and like, hey, man, great to meet you. Love seeing you, know. But then in verse 18, on the following day, Paul went in with us, the group, to James, and all the elders were present. So James is the leader of the Jerusalem church. He's the head guy. James is the half-brother of Jesus. He is the author of the book of James. And he is the leader, de facto leader, of this church in Jerusalem. He's an important guy. Because the church started in Jerusalem, right? This is where it started. And he's got all these elders. It doesn't say who they are. I find it interesting that he's the only apostle listed. That doesn't mean there weren't other apostles there. But Luke only made the point of saying James. It's interesting. I don't know where Peter was. I don't know where the others were. My guess is they were out doing what God had called them to do. Go out and spread the word. Spread the gospel. Don't hang out here. Because what did he say? He didn't say, I want you to spread the gospel in Jerusalem. He said, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the outer parts of the world. And they were listening, I think. There's no record that they're here. So I'm going to go with what Luke says. And my assumption is they're not there. They're doing what they were called to do. And so he goes on here, and then verse 19, and I like this because they're going to jump pretty quick. They're not. This is not a slow translation. So after greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. So he just tells them, hey, here's everything that's happened. And he's probably telling them not just the stuff from the third missionary journey, which he's wrapping up here. He's probably telling them stuff from the second, because he's already been back since the first. But he's probably just telling them things. Hey, went to this city. Man, this is what happened. Went to this city. Here's what happened. I went to this city. They stoned me. Went to this city. They dragged me out. Went to this city. I had to go over the wall in the middle of the night because they were trying to kill me. Can you imagine sitting there and listening to the story that Paul is telling? And the people that are with me are like, I was there. Yep, that happened. I was there. Oh, that's it. I walked out. He was laying dead on the ground. I mean, the story would have been amazing. But look, we've talked about this. Acts is not a history book. The Bible is not a history book per se. It's not here to record every event that goes on. And we've talked about how we know it doesn't. The book of Acts skips out on a lot of things. Because remember, Paul would arrive in these cities and people would be like Christians. But there's nothing in the book of Acts about anyone going to that city to establish a church. So when we go through the book of Acts, when we go through the Bible itself, realize God's like, look, I'm telling you the things I want you to know, the things you need to know in order to get a picture of what's going on. But I'm doing what? I'm pointing you to Christ. I'm pointing you to your need. From the beginning to the end, it's all about Jesus. Okay? And establishing some basic rules, some basic doctrine as we go through it, right? So he goes through, he tells them everything that's going on. I would have loved to have been there for that story, to hear everything that actually happened, not just what I've read in the book of Acts. And this is what it says in verse 20. And when they had heard it, they glorified God. That's great. They get excited. Why are they glorifying God? Because he's telling them all the things that happened with the Gentiles. Now, there were some Jews that got saved, and he was excited about that as well. But Paul was really called to minister to the Gentile. Peter's called to minister to the Jewish. Now, does it mean there wasn't some crossover? Of course there was. There's nowhere in real life where there's an absolute dividing line. It's like, this is all I talk. It's just not how life works. You're going to have mixing in of people. But that's what Paul was called to. He was called to minister to the Gentiles. And so they celebrated that. And this is an important point. If they didn't believe that the Gentiles were being saved in the proper way, they would not have celebrated the Gentiles having been saved. Because they'd have been like, they're not really saved. How can we celebrate? But they didn't. They received it and they glorified God. Right? So they accept the way that they had agreed in the council how things are going to work. Remember, they don't have to fall under the law. They don't have to be circumcised in order to be saved. They don't have to follow the law in order to be saved. That's not a requirement of salvation. We hear people today that will tell you, well, the law was never abolished. You need to still be under the law. I agree that we need to follow the law and listen to the law and abide by the law, but that does not make me saved or unsaved. Now, the fruit of that, obviously this could be a long conversation, the fruit should be showing that you're saved, right? I mean, if you're saved, you're not going out and murdering a bunch of people and having adulterous relationships and being like, I'm good, I'm saved. I'm like, well, I don't know. There's a little bit of fruit missing there. I'm not seeing the fruit of your salvation. But anyway, they celebrate. But this is where it gets very interesting. The other half of verse 20. And they said to him, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. So they're Jewish believers. And they're pointing out there's a lot of them. And they are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Let's stop there for a second. So they hear it. They glorify God for everything he's done. And then they move straight into, we have some concerns, Paul. We're really a little worried here. And I kind of need you to help me feel better, Paul. Because here's our problem. These thousands of Jews that have become believers in Christ, they still follow our customs. They still follow the law. And they're being told by these people that hate you, that you're telling people, you don't need to do these things. Don't circumcise your kids. These definitive things. Don't follow these rules. Don't follow these laws. Don't follow these customs. And Paul's got to be sitting there going, I never said that. I mean, the fact of the matter, if you look at Paul, which is interesting, because these guys are falsely, basically these Jews that are saying this are breaking the ninth commandment while they're doing this. They're giving false testimony against another believer. So while saying all these things, they themselves are breaking the law. But let's look at Paul. Let's see if Paul actually does that. What does Paul do with Timothy? Paul meets Timothy, and he says, you know what, Timothy? I know you got a Greek dad, and your Greek dad didn't allow you to get circumcised. but we're getting ready to go into an area and people know that you're Jewish and Greek. Now, because your mom is Jewish, you're considered a Jewish man. I kind of need you to get circumcised, even though you're probably in your 20s somewhere. You got to get circumcised because we want to just alleviate that argument point. Let's just take this argument out of their basket so when we show up, they don't spend every hour of every day going, but what about Timothy? What about Timothy? What about Timothy? And he's like, no, I don't want to do that. And Timothy says, yeah, you're right. Let's do that. Does that look like, sound like a man who doesn't believe in circumcision? No. Paul called himself, he was very clear in 1 Corinthians, I believe 1 Corinthians 9, he says about himself, he's basically all things to all men. Why? Because the mission of getting out the word of God, the gospel message, is more important than certain things. He says, to the Jews, I'm Jewish. To the Gentile, I'm Gentile. So probably what that means is when he's with the Gentiles, he'll eat what the Gentiles eat. And he's with the Jews, he'll eat what the Jews eat. And he's with the Jews, he'll go and watch people get circumcised. And he's with the Gentiles, maybe he's not getting anyone circumcised. He's like, I'm just going to do what it takes to take all this other extraneous stuff, put it behind us, and say, look at the gospel message of Christ. He doesn't want anything to get in the way. It's all about Jesus to him. Remember what he said? All I want to do is teach, preach the message of Christ crucified. That's all I want to do. So he's like, okay, he hears this. He's probably a little frustrated by it, but it's not new. Every city he goes to, people bring this up, that he's a bad guy. He's doing all these bad things. This has been his entire walk since he was saved. People coming against him and making up lies and telling stories about Paul. So he's not surprised. But here they have a plan. Hey, guys, we got a plan. Okay, Paul, here's what we're going to do. We got these four guys. They're under a vow. They're under a Nazarite vow. And the Nazarite vow typically is about 30 days. It could be longer than that. It could be your entire life if you wanted it. But typically what happens is someone says, I'm going to take a vow in order to express my thanks to God for something. He's done something in their life and they want to acknowledge it. And they set this vow and they go and they purify themselves, go to the temple, tell them, hey, we're going to do this vow. They go out. They have to follow all these rules. During this time, they can't eat wine. They can't drink wine. They can't drink anything of the eat anything of the vine, so on and so on and so on. Which is a big deal, because if you're not drinking something of the vine, you're drinking cruddy water, right? The beautiful thing about wine back then is it was better than the water, safer probably than the water to drink. But anyway, so they do this, and at the end of that time period, whatever time period has been set, you go to the temple, you shave your head, and you give it to the priest, you have a sacrifice done, you burn the hair as a sacrifice to God, and you say, okay, vow's done. I've completed my vow. So here we see they go, hey, we got these four guys. They're under a vow. Here's what I want you to do. Verse 24. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Back to the Nazarite vow. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. Hey, here's a plan. Here's what you need to do. By doing this, people will see you do this and go, well, I thought you said he didn't follow the law. He's following the law. He's following our customs. He's following our traditions. So that's what we have here. He's going to do this. Verse 25. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. Remember that? The council met. They said, hey, we don't want to put them under the law, but here's some things we'd really like them to stop doing because it makes it hard for the Jews to socialize with them, to get together with them. And as the church grows, it's what? Jews and Gentiles. And when I go to bring a new Jew to the church, and he sees you guys doing weird things, he's like, I can't hang out with these weirdos. These guys are weird. I can't be around them. Look at the way they live. So he's like, they asked the Gentiles to do things out of courtesy to help their brothers, the Jewish brothers. Verse 26, then Paul took them in, takes these four guys, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification will be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. So he hasn't done it yet. he goes in there, he says, hey, I'm purifying myself. I'm going to be purifying myself for 7 days. And these guys in 7 days are going to come back and we're going to sacrifice what we have to sacrifice. Now, here's where people get a little freaked out. Scholars get really freaked out about this. Some scholars say, Paul's sinning. Paul's absolutely sinning here. Why? Because he's doing a sacrifice. Why does he need to do a sacrifice? Christ's blood covered his sin. He no longer needs to go to the temple for a sacrifice. Paul is really, really blowing it. And they get really worked up. But here's sort of the hard part about that argument. You can go to the temple and you can do sacrifices without asking for atonement. He wasn't seeking atonement. That's not what Paul was doing here. Paul's sins had been atoned for through Christ. All Paul was doing is going, it's like, hey, I'm just offering up an offering to my Father and saying thank you. There was no seeking of atonement. And I think that's where the scholars get it wrong. They're like, there's a lot of assumptions they're throwing into what he's doing here. And to me, when I read through it, I go, no, it seems very simple. He's not asking to be forgiven of anything. He's just saying thank you. Just like when they burn the hair on the altar. It's not, hey, God, forgive me for anything. It's just, hey, I'm finishing. This is the final thing I have to do. Burn this to you as part of my vow under the Nazarite vow. That's all Paul's doing here. So he's not breaking any rules, not doing anything weird. He's not setting any additional standards, not putting anything on the Gentiles. He's just saying, hey, I'm going to go purify myself. I'm going to go offer the Lord a sacrifice. But verse 27, let's see what happens. When the 7 days were almost completed, almost, he didn't quite make it there. The Jews from Asia, so these are probably people from Thyatira, from Ephesus, very likely from Ephesus. Those guys had seen him for 3 years, and they absolutely hate this dude. Now remember, they'd be in town. It's a long trip, hundreds of miles to get from Ephesus to Jerusalem. But remember, Jewish men are required to at least try to make it to one festival a year. If you live within 20 miles of Jerusalem, you're required to make it to every festival as a Jewish male. So that's what would happen. You know, all the Jews from around the world would try to make it in on one of the holidays. And that's why Jerusalem blew up with population on three festivals. So these dudes from Asia, these Jews from Asia, they show up and they're hanging out in the temple and they look over and they're like, what is Paul doing here? And let's see what they do. Seeing him in the temple, can we put up the, thank you, man, you're on it. Seeing him in the temple, they stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him. That doesn't mean they just touched him gently, like, hey, Paul, what are you doing? They grabbed him. They seized him. Other versions or translations say they seized him. Crying out. So now they're going to make this big scene. Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. They're making assumptions. They see him as a guy, and they say, well, if he's hanging out with this guy outside the temple, he's obviously brought him in the temple. Now, I wanted to look at the temple here real quick. So we have this picture, and the outside of that big wall, you know, inside the court there, outside the little spires and whatnot, is where the Gentiles can gather. Gentiles can come in there. They can be outside of that. As you start getting more and more into the temple inner circle, into the inner layers of the temple, no Gentiles. Now understand here, this is how serious they took it and how serious the Romans took it. If a Gentile was found to go into the temple area where the Gentiles were not allowed to be, they could be executed. And the Romans said, yeah, we're going to let you execute them. Why? Because the Romans just don't want to make the Jews mad. They're like, we don't want a riot. Look, the Romans were smart. They told people all the time, as long as you do you and you don't cause me any problems, I don't care. You can worship whoever you want. Just don't cause me any issues. You start riots, I got a problem. No one wanted riots. So if you went into that inner circle, inside that temple, you were going to die if you were a Gentile. I don't care if you had converted to Judaism or not. you were dying. They were going to execute you. Now, also notice up in that upper right corner up there, that is going to be where the Romans had built a tower. That is a fort the Romans had built. Why? Because they can look down and see what's going on at the temple. And we're going to see that come into play here in a minute. But if anything's going on at the temple, from that spot, the Roman guards would see it, report it inside, and then from there, the guards would pour into the temple. The Romans, they didn't play around. They're like, look, we know this is where you guys meet. This is where we know you worship. You start messing up, we're going to smack you hard. So do good, we're out of your hair. Do bad, you're not going to like it. Then all this, this is verse 30, then all the city was stirred up and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. So the temple guard would come in and shut the gates to keep anyone from getting back into the temple area. Okay, so this is going to be a big deal because these are big gates. These gates don't like kick, and it's boom. And when they shut, they are massive gates. And they're shutting them all. So you'd hear boom, 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 boom all around the temple. And the guards would be like, well, that's weird. That's not normal. We don't normally hear the gates shutting at this time of night or day. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. The tribune is a Roman. He has about 1,000 Roman soldiers under him, probably 10 centurions that are under him, because they have, remember, their centurions are over 100 Romans. It's a lot of guys. These dudes are trained killers. They know how to take down a riot. So they hear it. They go and they tell him, and let's see what happens. And when they saw that, okay, so he at once, the tribune, he at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. He's taking this serious. This is not a normal occurrence. He knows something weird's going on. He's like, I got to get down there and see what's going on. Because listen, if things get out of control in the city and he doesn't crush it, what happens to him? He gets a phone call. Actually, a dude shows up at his house. Hey, the emperor would like to see you. Can you come with me? That's never a good thing. Because you don't know how the emperor is. The emperors were crazy. They might exile you. They may just smack you on the hand, and they might cut your head off right there. These guys that work for the Roman Empire, understand, Roman soldiers were extremely disciplined. Why? Because if they weren't, they were extremely disciplined. You mess up in the Roman army, you might be dead really quick. So these guys took their job real serious. So he runs down there. He's like, what in the world is going on? Come on, let's go. He charges on down there. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. The Jews knew how the Romans might react. They were like, man, if we keep beating this dude, the Romans might just be like, I'm not asking questions. Let's just start killing people and then figure it out later. And they're like, no, we got to stop. So they take their hands off of Paul like, hey, I didn't do anything. He's fine. Stand up, Paul. You're good. You know, they're trying to get away from him. So he gets down there. Then the tribune came up and arrested him. Who? Paul. Can you imagine? You're the dude getting the snot beat out of you. And they go, okay, I'm arresting that guy. Why? Because they probably thought he was the cause of it all. And there's other things we'll see as well. Came up, arrested him, and ordered him to be bound with two chains. Which really probably means they had a guard stand on each side of him, kind of bind them to him. Like, hey, man, you're on one side, you're on the other. We're picking you up. We're going to take you out of here. And he inquired who he was and what he had done. It's a great question. You see a guy getting beat to death by a whole crowd of people. First question should be, what in the world did you do to make that group of people that angry? Because that is an angry mob. And what's the deal? A mob is crazy. You don't know what's going to happen with a mob. Once a mob gets stirred up, all kinds of mayhem can happen. There is no logic in a mob. Mob logic is not a thing. And some of the crowd here, verse 34, were shouting one thing and some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. So what goes on? They ask Paul a question, and then everyone starts screaming out why they're mad at Paul. He did this. He did that. I don't know what he did, but I just want to beat him. Because we've seen that before. Remember, there was a, people were stirred up, and they had no clue why they were doing what they were doing. They were like, I'm doing it for this reason. I'm doing it for that reason. And they're all like, oh, that doesn't make any sense, because that's not why we even started the thing. So we have Paul here. He doesn't even have a chance to even answer. It's probably loud. People are probably pushing people around still, you know, as they're trying to get close and back. And you ever been in a concert where it's just people are so close to you that whatever the wave of people does is what you do. So someone behind you wants to surge forward to hear what Paul has to say, or they want to make a comment about Paul. What happens? You get pushed forward, and then you push back. And it's just this whole melee going on around Paul. And the guards are like, I don't know. What is he saying? I can't hear. What? What are they doing? And the tribune, he goes, I can't hear him. I'm not sure what he's done. Bring him back to the fort. And that's where they're going to take him, back up inside there. They're going to pull him out of the temple area and bring him into Roman territory. And they're going to bring him there because they want to talk to him. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. So you ever seen when... Well, recently we saw it a little bit. But remember when Ronald Reagan, someone tried to assassinate Ronald Reagan, and as soon as the shots went off, those Secret Service guys grabbed him and just drug him around. And there wasn't any, hey, I'm going to walk with you. If you don't know, the Secret Service should, when a president, when an assassination attempt occurs or any threat occurs near the president, they literally pick the guy up. You don't stand on your own 2 feet. Typically, there's big enough Secret Service guys who go, you're up, and we're running. I mean, we're not waiting for your feet to touch the ground. That's how they do it. They lift them up and move. And in Paul's case, they've lifted him up, and they're like, we're out of here. We're gone. You're not even walking, dude. Up, we're going. Because otherwise, you're moving at that individual's pace, right? No, we're moving at my pace. I lift, I carry, we move at my pace. So that's what's going on here. They actually carried him back out of the crowd. And the mob of the people followed, crying out, away with him. This is all worked up. And I'm not sure they really know why they're worked up. But listen, what's crazy about this is it's reminiscent of what happened with Jesus. Remember when Jesus had Pilate brought him out, and he stands there, and he's like, well, we've got these two people you can choose from. Which one do you want? And they don't choose Jesus. And he's like, well, what do you want me to do with this guy? And the Jewish leaders start doing what? Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. And people start saying, crucify him, crucify him. And the roar just grew and grew and grew to where Pilate's like, I don't know what's wrong with you people. This guy's done nothing wrong. I'm washing my hands of it. Yeah, go crucify him. It's the same with Peter here. I mean, Paul here, sort of a repeat of the scene in a way. That the people really don't know why they're yelling and wanting gone, you know, away with him, away with him, away with him. You got to put yourself there. The sound, listen, these walls would have held sound. It had been reverberating inside these walls. There could have been easily several hundred thousand people here between inside the temple and inside the Gentile court. It could have been, for the Roman soldiers, it could have been terrifying, quite honestly. I don't care what you got in your hand. I don't care if you have a gun or a knife or a spear or a bow. You got 100,000 people surrounding you. Those aren't good odds. Those aren't good odds. Yeah, you're going to take out the first row, but the rest of the rows are going to take you out. It's a terrifying place to be. And that's where they find themselves. And they're chanting, take him away, take him away. Now, we're going to stop there this morning. It's a good stopping point because next week we'll look at what Paul says. Paul is going to respond to the crowd. We're going to find out more about who the Romans think he actually is. It's very interesting. They believe that he is this guy from Egypt who is the leader of this assassins group. It's pretty cool, except for it's not Paul, right? They think that's who he is. They're like, you must be this guy. And he's like, I don't know who you're talking about. No, that's not me. Can I address them? And they're going to let him talk. And we're going to hear him speak to the crowd. We're going to see the effect of his speech. We're going to see what happens after that. It's going to be pretty fascinating stuff that's going to go on next week. So with that, let's close in prayer. Father God, I just thank you for this morning, Lord. Lord, it's amazing to see this boldness that Paul entered into the city of Jerusalem with. Lord, he knows that trouble is lurking, that trouble is waiting, that the enemy has set a plan to destroy him, Father God. And yet he's, even if he is scared, I don't know, maybe he's like the rest of us. He'd be nervous, maybe a little anxious. But Lord, he knows that you've called him, you've put a calling on his life. He has a purpose, and he is willing to fulfill that purpose, Lord. He walked it out even with the threats that he was aware of. Father, I just thank you for that example. I pray that we as believers, as followers of Christ, would not allow the threats of the world to take our eyes off of you, Father God. The insults of the world to take our eyes off of you, God. Lord, we know that you have called us to be your witnesses. You've called us to be bold. And Father God, I pray that we would be, Father. Give us the strength, give us the boldness, give us the words that you would have us to speak, Father God. Give us the opportunities to speak into others' lives, those that are hurting, Father. We just know there's so many people right now, really close to where we are, Father God, that are hurting, that are desperate, that are depressed, that are anxious, that are sad, that are hurting, Father, that are lonely. Father, put them in our lives. Give us an opportunity to love on them, to speak truth into their life, Father God, and to point you to the one answer for all of those, and that's your Son. Father, we love you, and we just thank you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.